Hello, everybody.
Morning.
We're continuing the theme of Advent and looking at some Psalms. And today's reading is Psalm 72 of Solomon. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring the prosperity of the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon through all generations. He will be like a rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live, may gold from Sheba be given to him, may people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let corn abound throughout the land, on the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon, let it thrive like grass of the field, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. Got the clipper. Okay, so it's Advent time again, and along with the traditions of getting your trees and your turkeys and all these things and presents bought, you also get to hear a sermon from me, which I'm sure is wonderful for everybody. The second Sunday, as we're talking about, is the Sunday of Peace. It's a preparatory Sunday. And that ties in with the double role that Advent has, this role where we look forward to the coming of Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, and what he managed to achieve through his life and his death whilst he was here on earth. And also we look forward to this return of Jesus when he comes in his second coming to remake all creation, to complete that story. And likewise, Psalm 72 works on multiple levels. Firstly, it's a prayer for a king. It's very apt, given the fact that we're having a general election this week. Back in 2014, when we had the Scottish independence referendum, I chaired the family service the Sunday before it, and I briefly said that it didn't matter who won because God was in charge, summarising. And I think I'm not going to tell you who to vote, and Psalm 72 certainly doesn't tell you who to vote for, unlike my Facebook feed this week, which is just inundated with people telling me who to vote for. I'm not going to do that. But I think we can remember that God is in charge of this process, and whoever wins, we are commanded to pray for, particularly difficult if it's somebody you disagree with. But bear that in mind. The other thing is this psalm, as it says, it starts as Psalm of Solomon. And there's some dubiety as to whether or not this was Psalm was written by Solomon or it was written by David for Solomon. Verse 20, when it says it concludes the prayers of David, perhaps puts it more in that bracket. And this was a coronation psalm for the king. It's a reminder to the king of his responsibilities. He is to be the righteous judge. He is to defend the weak and the needy. He is to crush the oppressor. He's an example, obviously, to both his own people and the other nations who in turn will come and offer tribute. They will see how a righteous king works. And really, this is what good governance looks like on any level in any organization. I'm sure we've all worked for good bosses and bad ones. Psalm 72 also gives us the consequences of that good governance. And it talks about prosperity. This is not simply economic prosperity. This is not the prosperity gospel, which I think we will all agree is something that we should shun. However, like all these things, there's often a grain of truth. Those who will work with the poor and the needy and the destitute will tell you that those whose lives turn around through God become economically prosperous. That's not the same as the prosperity gospel, which says, if you follow me, you will become rich. And of course, this is the prosperity of peace, and that ties in with this being the Advent of Sunday of peace. But there's a problem. Psalm 72 sets an impossible target. There's never been a ruler or any person or authority who's actually managed to live up to this. Therefore, in the early years of the church, Psalm 72 took on a second meaning, and it took on this meaning in the light of Jesus. Again, people will debate whether or not this is truly a messianic psalm. But what it certainly is an Advent psalm. It's a psalm looking forward to a future. Firstly, in this Advent way, it works on two levels. It's a foretaste of the remade creation and the peace that will come about after Jesus comes again. And secondly, in the actions of Jesus, it somehow gives us the idea that there is a new world that's already here. The future has been brought into the present, and we are the agents of that future. It shows us how to act and how to behave, show that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Psalm 72 therefore establishes our relationship with God and our response to him, and also our relationship to the world in the light of what God has done and our relationship to that. The theme is justice and a longing for justice. So what about justice? Well, justice is hardwired into us. We talk about criminal justice. We talk about social justice. It implies equality and a quid pro quo. Here is the opening or the Declaration of Independence that the government of the United States sent across to Britain in 1776. And what this does is it sets out a series of indictments against George III, a series of injustices that they felt had been levelled upon them. The cry, of course, was no representation, no taxation without representation. Now, I'm no scholar of the early years of the American country, but it contains this famous opening statement that we hold these truths self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it's no accident that they use these words. The American society was founded entirely upon this Judeo-Christian worldview that man was made in the image of God. So we have justice and the idea of it built into us. Last Sunday, I came home and was sitting down and thinking about it, and there was a rumpus from downstairs as my children fought over about the unfairness that one of them had a candy cane and the other did not, despite the fact that child B had had one earlier on, and why has he got to have the one that's in my bag, etc. It's not fair. And then poor Emma had to suffer the injustice of being made to wear a skirt to the school Christingle service. It's not fair. Boo-hoo. You can imagine the scene. But anyone who's worked amongst children, and certainly when I became a father myself, I realised that actually we're not that much different. They use these language, but really we do the same things ourselves. We say it's not fair. And we think justice is really only justice if it goes our way. Some of the greatest minds have struggled with this. Doesn't project, but that says, that's a book cover. Who wrote that one, Dick? That's not fair, God, or God, that's not fair. It's a book that our dear friend Dick, of course, wrote as we look at how God deals at the final justice and final reckoning. But when you look at these things and you say, oh, it's not really fair, justice is only justice when it goes our way. Justice, we think, has an element of punishment, an element of comeuppance for our enemies. It's not fair, we think, when righteousness, or unrighteousness rather, flourishes. Strangely enough, Psalm 73 right next door deals with these things. Psalm 73, the psalmist talks of his envy of the arrogant. They are proud. They are oppressors. They're popular. They're carefree and they're wealthy. And in human terms, justice that satisfies everyone is almost impossible to achieve. But the end of Psalm 73, the psalmist recognizes that the wicked are dealt with. It's God who ultimately disperses proper justice. And there'll be vindication at the end times. We look in the end times sometimes with fear and trembling, but actually we should look on it as a time where we are truly justified, when we will be ruled in the right, where true justice is finally reigning. It doesn't take much to see the injustice of the world. There's inequality, there's oppression, there's exploitation, modern slavery, people trafficking. You just need to see the tragedy of the people who died in that refrigerated lorry in Essex. 39 folks coming from Vietnam, and people trafficking, meeting their deaths. So naturally, people want to do something about this. Who can argue against being a voice for the poor? Who can argue against discrimination? Who can argue against freeing people from the bonds of the greedy few and the corrupt bankers, or even the oppressive state? Unfortunately, humans tend to get it wrong. So instead of bearing God's righteousness, we bear our own self-righteousness. Get these pictures here. You have the Jim Crow laws that were present in America, despite being founded on the idea that all men were equal. They very quickly enacted laws that said the exact opposite. Communism in the 20th century, founded upon the idea of equality, quickly led to tyranny and the deaths of tens of millions of people. Free market capitalism's hardly blame-free either. And as the cartoon there shows, you have homeless people and peopleless homes. When the market is left to run away with itself, all that's created is inequality and injustice. And I don't know if anybody has ever put a Viz character up in a sermon before, but that in the bottom right is Millie Tant, the radical feminist, who is so caught up in her own self-righteousness that nobody lives up to her ideals. So therefore, what comes when we have our own self-righteousness is hypocrisy and pride. And we reject those that fail to meet the standards that we arbitrarily set. This is the charge that Jesus levelled against the Pharisees. Luke chapter 11 and verse 42. In Luke 11, Jesus gives out the woes to the Pharisees. And there are six of them in Luke, eight of them in Matthew. But Luke 11, 42. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Jesus is saying, you're doing the small stuff, but the really big stuff that Jesus wants, justice, equality, you're leaving alone. You are the whitewashed tombs. I think that's just a brilliant image of being clean and nice on the outside, but inside it's all dead. And when we do that, it's easy to set up an us and them. Politics is full of it. We are the noble, they are dishonourable. We are virtuous, they are uncaring. We are hardworking, they are feckless. The church, as we know, has hardly got a blameless image of that. We like to set us and them. The comedian Emo Phillips, you may remember him from a while ago, tells the following joke of a man who was walking along San Francisco's Golden Gate Bridge, and there's a woman there who looks like they're about to jump. And he says to her, don't you realize God loves you? And she says, yes, I used to believe in God. He says, oh, did you? Are you a Hindu or a Christian or a Jew? He says, I'm a Christian. He says, me too. He says, Protestant or Catholic? He says, Protestant. He says, me too. What denomination? Baptist. Me too. Northern Baptist, Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist. Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? It's Northern Conservative Baptist. It's me too, amazing. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist? Says Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist. Says me too. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern Region? He said, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region. Says me too. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region of Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region of Council of 1912? She said, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic, and pushed her over the rail. So you see how you can end up going further and further and further down, and people don't end up meeting your standards of expectation. Where the Pharisees saw excluding the other as a great virtue, Jesus saw it as a great sin. But let's go back to Psalm 72. Look who the king defends. He defends the poor and the needy and the afflicted. So we have to start looking at who we are. Economically, we're very rich. But perhaps spiritually, we are that poor, that needy, and that afflicted. Now, at this point, I'm probably opening myself up to a charge of hypocrisy. Don't you say, Andrew, that we should live in our forgiven state? And absolutely I do, and I think that's fundamental. But firstly, we do have to accept that we are actually forgiven. So we need to put ourselves in the place of the poor and the needy and the afflicted. In order for any form of justice to be done, firstly, sin and evil has to be recognized for what it was. After South Africa came out of the years of apartheid, Desmond Tutu set up the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. And it's important that it was the Truth and Reconciliation Committee, not just reconciliation. Unless sin is named and dealt with, reconciliation can't come. Likewise, our own sin has to be recognized and dealt with before we can begin the idea of dispersing justice out into the world. One of the great ironies of Christian faith is that justice was achieved through injustice. Our justification and our righteousness was secured through the greatest injustice that ever was. When I was young, I always thought it was odd that the idea of Calvary would come into a Christmas or an Advent message. Surely it's about joy and happiness. We don't need to have death, do we? But as Donald spoke last week and Ruth read the poem, The Thorn and the Straw, the echo of the cross comes down through the Advent story. The great injustice is that the Creator God was born in squalor. He lived a perfect life, but he was persecuted by the righteous of his day and was executed after a sham trial. So, in order to truly set us free from evil, that injustice needed dealt with. And that's where the cross comes in. That's where all history's wrongdoing converged on one point. That's where it was lifted up and shown for the injustice that it was. That's where all sin and injustice was laid upon the only perfect man. And therefore, in the light of Calvary, we can claim the king's righteousness and we can dispense it to the world. So there's an Advent nature of atonement. We look forward to the coming of Jesus and the restoration of all things, as we said, but we are already here. We are his agents. How do we go about that? Well, the Lord's Prayer, I think, goes some way to giving us an idea. Central to the answer to the Lord's Prayer is forgiveness. Notice, if we want God's kingdom to come, in the middle is forgiving our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's how the kingdom comes. And the first thing about recognizing our own fallenness is then we can recognize the fallenness of others. That's not to be self-righteous and it's not to be cruel, but it's to say we have a shared humanity. And I am a fallen human being, and so are you, and together we can make ourselves right. We live, as Rabbi Jonathan Sacks says, in an unforgiving age. This here is Sir Tim Hunt. Sir Tim Hunt is a biochemist and physiologist. He won the Nobel Prize for Physiology and Medicine in 2001. In 2015, he went to South Korea and made a speech. And in his speech, he made a bad joke about the role of women in science. Somebody who was at that meeting tweeted their displeasure. That tweet went viral. And soon, Sir Tim Hunt was victim of an online shaming campaign. It forced him to resign from his position at UCL, University College in London, from his position at the Royal Society, and his position with the European Research Council. He was condemned, tried, and found guilty. There was no appeal. There was no regard to his life's work as a scientist. There was no mercy. There was not even any consideration that he was a human being. And sometimes human beings make mistakes. There have been plenty other examples of this. Already, if you look at the news, a number of prospective MPs have had to give up their candidacy because of things they have done in the past and their tweets. In 2018, a number of University of Manchester students painted over the poem If by Rudyard Kipling because of his perceived colonial past. I'm not making light of poor behaviour. I myself work in a position where my behaviour is considered to impact on my ability to do my job. But we are flawed human beings, and forgiveness is key to that. We have a forgiving God. Stop working. It'll come. Thanks. Okay. In the Old Testament, we have two characters, there's more than two, I'm sure, who are given God's forgiveness. Firstly, we have Judah. Judah sold his brother into slavery, Joseph, of course. But it's Judah at the end who confesses the sin of the brothers, and Joseph restores him into the family. David, the great king, looked upon Bathsheba and committed the most heinous of sins, not only the adultery with another woman, but then the plotting and murder against her husband. That's about the most decent picture of that I could find on the internet. Some are not family service friendly, shall we say. Judah became the father of the Jewish nation. There wouldn't be, or Jews wouldn't be called Jews if it wasn't for Judah. And Judea was where, of course, Jesus was born. David became Israel's greatest king, the greatest religious poet there ever was, who wrote these Psalms that we are now studying. He was the ancestor of Jesus. And of course, we have the ultimate in forgiveness, and that's the cross. This, as I have said, is the site where all evil has come to bear. And what's the consequence for us? Well, Paul puts it this way in Romans 6, verse 14, sin no longer has any power over us. Here we have the Lord's Prayer finally answered. Here is where we are delivered from evil. And it's delivered from evil due to forgiveness. But what if forgiveness, you say, is not accepted? Well, that's hard, and I accept that. But it's exactly what happened at Calvary. Jesus offered forgiveness, knowing it was not going to necessarily be reciprocated. All we can do is try, and with God's help, to succeed. But forgiveness is a double-edged thing. Firstly, it releases the forgiven person from their debt. Forgive us our debts. But also, it releases the forgiver. It releases you from anger and bitterness and resentment. So truly, forgiveness is the answer to the Lord's Prayer. Truly, forgiveness delivers us from evil. But what if we don't have forgiveness? What if it remains, or it is not in the world, rather? All that's left, therefore, is judgment. And in this social media age, we end up with viral videos and tweets and Facebook posts where anyone can pass judgment on anyone else. There's no need for facts. There's no need for truth. There's no need for moral judgments. And by the time that truth might emerge, the crowd has moved on and no one's interested anymore. Going back to Lord Jonathan Sacks, former chief rabbi, he puts it this way: in an unforgiving culture, the people who survive are those without shame. And I think that's interesting. If you look at those people who seem to hold power today, how many of them are completely and utterly shameless? But with God, we're given a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance, as Jesus puts it, 70 times seven chances. And we're given that chance by a God who forgives and who dealt with our sin and our iniquities. And he dealt with those on Calvary's cross. Sin no longer has a place and a hold on us. And what does the world look like when we forgive? Well, I think it fulfills the Beatitudes of Blessed are the Peacemakers. On the left is Gordon Wilson. He lost his daughter Marie in the Enniskillen bombing of 1987. And I still remember the power that was when he stood up and said, "I bear no grudge." I was 10 years old when that happened. And as a 10-year-old boy, I can remember being affected and recognizing that that was different, that this war that had gone on in Ireland for so many years was never going to fix itself unless people stood up and say, "I bear no grudge." Gordon Wilson subsequently became a peace campaigner and Irish senator. On the right is a man called Brant Jean, or Jean, I think it's Jean. He here is embracing a former police officer by the name of Amber Geiger. Amber Geiger came home one evening and entered the wrong apartment in her block of flats and found Brant John's brother, Botham, sitting on the couch. Thinking she was in her flat, she shot him dead. There was a trial, and in that trial, and I would urge you to look this up, it's on YouTube, Brant John says to her, "I forgive you. And I know that if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you too." And then he asks if he may hug her. And even the judge hasn't got a dry eye as the power of forgiveness emanates through a courtroom in Texas. She still was put in prison. She still had to face the consequences of her sin or her actions. But the forgiveness releases both of them. Forgiveness is powerful. Forgiveness is countercultural. Forgiveness breaks the cycle of perpetration and revenge. So where now? We go onwards. We have to walk through the world as God's agents. This journey started in a stable in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And in the end, we aim not for our own glory, but for the glory of God as his agents, forgiving because he first forgave us. As the psalm said, "Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone has done marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever and ever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen and amen.